you'd understand why. Yeah, my goal is end of the year. That's what I'm telling people. End of the year, it'll be organized. It's a good goal. And real good goal. See? I know where you're going. That's great. I don't know. Yeah, that's right.
We need accuracy.
Great. Excellent. So the truths of contentment. The truths of contentment. Let me pray for us, and we will begin. All right. Lord, thank you for bringing us here for this final night in our series and our summer study. And we know, Lord, that these are crucial truths and things that we all have to be focused on every week, perhaps even daily, depending on the day. There's no Christian who doesn't constantly have to think of these things and combat lies with these truths. So, Lord, we just ask that you would help us just to be able to understand these and apply them, find situations to apply them specifically to what is going on in our lives, particularly in our own hearts. And Lord, we have no business being discontent based on what you have done for us, what you have provided for us in Christ. And so, Lord, may we fight it as the poison that it is, and may we honor you in this process. So grant us grace of understanding tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so you can see in your outline there how this is arranged. Is you'll see just similar to the lies, you'll see just the truths in quotation form. And so it's kind of arranged just in the bold. You'll see the quotes, and there's some in quotations, and then some other quotes I pulled in from some resources there for you. These resources, of course, I've put before you throughout our study. And just to list them off one final time for us, you have Thomas Watson's The Art of Divine Contentment. That's for free online. And then, of course, you have Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A new one tonight is Jerry Bridges' The Practice of Godliness, would be another one in there. And then Lou Priolo, that little booklet I've put before you several times, would be the other one on, I believe it's called Discontentment, would be the booklet. Yeah, thanks. Okay, so there's your kind of resources here. So let's dive into the truths now. Just these are things, the direct statements, obviously you can use your own words. These aren't the quotes at the top, the bold, they are not Bible verses per se. So you can use your own words, what you need, whatever, however you need to word it in your own mind to use the truth to fight discontentment. These are the truths that we'll see as we go through your document there. So these four I just kind of grouped together for us. They're linked up together. So I'll go through all four of them. We'll dive into Psalm 139. So here's just the opening truths here. God is meticulously... That just means, you know, all-encompassing. So he's meticulously involved in the planning and carrying out of his good and wise plan for my life. We need to drill down into that, and that's these other kind of go beyond that. They go more specific. This is harder to say to yourself, this next one. It's a little harder to preach to yourself. God knows better than I do what ultimately is best for me. That's a crucial one right there. This one is another good one. God is more trustworthy than I am due to his unmatched and impeccable character. And then related to that, God's wisdom is superior to my own. These are very important to remind ourselves of, because we sometimes consider our circumstances and we're calling into question these truths right here, just the beginning ones. You can't be discontent and be trusting in those truths at the same time. That would be absolutely impossible. I'm actually going to start in Luke. Sorry, I said Psalm 139. It's a larger passage, so let me do this smaller passage first. Luke 12, 6 to 7. This is the correlation. Of course, there's a parallel Matthew. Here's the Luke version of this. Luke 12, 6 to 7, verse 6. Are not five sparrows, Jesus says, sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. So you kind of, what is the point here? Sparrows are virtually worthless. And yet they're not forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. We have the image of God. Of course, that is the worth of men, is being image bearers. And so he just goes from the lesser to the greater here, of course. If God doesn't forget the sparrows, if God knows the sparrows, even he knows the numbers of hairs on your head, then certainly he is intricately involved in all the details of your life that would follow there. And so here, do not fear. Of course, fear, as we saw, is a very key component of discontentment. I'm concerned, I'm fearful, I'm not going to receive what I believe I need. There's the fear that's involved. Now we're ready for Psalm 139. Perhaps you have looked at this psalm and even maybe considered it in more of a distant way. You know, just, hey, this is David, man after God's own heart. Sure. Of course, you read texts in their context. Of course, we take into consideration the author. But I'm not sure there's a lot here that is exclusively applied to David alone. I don't think we can argue that. So look at this, Psalm 139, verse 1. This is just inspired insight into God's ways, God's care into our lives. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That's true in some sense. That is a key text right there, verse 6. In some sense, to obtain contentment, you must give that up right there. I need all the knowledge that is out there, that God has, if I'm going to be content. That is a lie. No, you don't. If God wanted you to have that, he would have given it to you. You need these truths and the truths that we'll talk about. That's what you need. You don't need more information about your life. You have God's promises. You have those things. That's why David just says, such knowledge is just too wonderful. It's too beyond me. So I'm just not going to attain to it. Therefore, I have to just give my trust to the Lord. If he knows all these things, I can trust him. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold. Okay, we expect God to be in heaven. In the grave, perhaps you could say the netherworld, the realm of the dead, some translate Sheol that way. Behold, emphasis, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Does God need the sun to see something, to know something? Of course not. That's what he says. Darkness and light are alike to you. What does that matter to God? Look how personal it gets here. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Even when I sleep, I can't escape. I'm unconscious. Still can't escape your care. We'll stop there just for our study, but you can see it's almost like he goes through a round of these truths and then comes right back to it, another just slight angle, and then comes back to it again, all the way from before he's even born into this world. God knew him. God protected him. God knew everything about him. So we have to just come to grips with, would God just stop caring and is providentially for us then? He goes this far and all of a sudden he's going to stop. All right, you're a Christian. I've kind of given you everything that you need. Just go do it. Do this life thing. No, but we live like that. We think like that sometimes. Here's a lengthier quote from Watson here. He says, God's providence, that's basically what's being shown here in Psalm 139. You have all these ways that God is intimately acquainted with David's life. God's providence, which is nothing else but the carrying on of his decree, so his purposes, his plans, should be a combatant against discontentment. That's a great word, combatant. It's a word you see like on the bug spray killer. It's combatant. That's right. Take that and spray it against your discontentment. God has set us in our station, and he has done it in wisdom. If we would be able to parcel out our own comforts, we would often parcel out that which is harmful to us. Is it not well for the child that the parents should choose for it? Were it left to itself, it would perhaps choose a knife to cut its own finger. It is well for the patient that he is at the physician's appointment. The consideration of a divine decree and a providence disposing of all things should work our hearts to holy contentment. The wise God has ordered our condition. If he sees it better for us to abound, we shall abound. If he sees it better for us to be in need, we shall be in need. Be content to be at God's disposal. There, it's in the center of the quote. There it is. That's the big, just be content to be in God's hands, period. Because he's trustworthy. He's wise. He's sovereign. He's good. So think about that. How could contentment then ever be altered? Because how could we get outside of God's disposal? Now, unbelief can take us outside of God's will. That's for sure. But be content just to know these truths, that these are absolutely true. God sees in his infinite wisdom the same condition, and here we go, it's going to get personal, is not best for all. That which is good for one may be bad for another. One season of weather will not serve all men's occasions. One needs sunshine, another rain. One condition of life will not fit every man, no more than one suit of apparel will fit everybody. Prosperity is not fit for all, nor is adversity fit for all. The wise God sees that condition to be bad for one, which is good for another. Hence it is that he places men in different orbs and spheres, some higher, some lower. One man desires health. God sees sickness is better for him. God will work spiritual health out of physical sickness by bringing the body of death into a consumption. Another man desires liberty. God sees bondage to be better for him. He will work his liberty by bondage. When his feet are bound, his heart shall be most enlarged. Did we believe this, it would give a check to the sinful disputes and cavils of our hearts. Shall I be discontented at that which is enacted by God's decree and ordered by his wise providence? There's some good things to ask yourself as well in there. Great, great truths. That's how wisdom plays itself out. So sometimes we stop at the sovereignty. Yeah, God's all powerful. He's going to do what he's going to do. Yes. And in what? In great wisdom and goodness and mercy and grace to his children, to those who are called, to those who love God, Romans 8:28. So this first one is absolutely crucial. crucial. These are some of the truths. I would go over that Watson quote later, even just be thinking about that. Perhaps it would be a great exercise to jot down scripture references next to those. We could spend the rest of our time doing that, but I want to get through some of these other truths. But that'd be a good practice. You know, fill that thing in, make it robust, make it your own. Fill in some of the things from the Psalms that the psalmist talk like this. Let's move on to the next one then. God is always worthy of praise and thanksgiving. Again, what are we doing here? We're rehearsing the truths we need to preach to ourselves in times of discontentment, to combat the lies of discontentment. God is always worthy. This is crucial. He's always worthy. Does he change? Is he less glorious based on circumstances? No, he's always worthy. This is very important wording here. God doesn't change in our circumstances. The gospel does not change in our circumstances. Christ's blood does not somehow become deficient or insufficient in our circumstances? No. And so just to be clear here, we don't praise bad circumstances. We don't have to be thankful for painful things. There's a condition that refers to that, and that's not Christianity. You have to be thankful for painful things. You do need to praise God in the midst of those circumstances because he is worthy. He does not change. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5:16. It's short but very powerful statements here, commands. 5:16-18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. Those are linked. All those are linked, by the way. And then look at this. There's another statement in chapter 4 about God's will to abstain from sexual immorality. But here we go. This is an all-encompassing one. For this is God's will for you. It's just a little more weighty than I think we take it sometimes. I think sometimes we think it's a little optional. If I'm feeling it, if I'm thinking that things are lining up well, yeah, okay. I mean, most of the time it will, so I can kind of do this most of the time. This is God's will for you. What would the opposite be? You're outside of God's will. To not rejoice always, to not give thanks in everything, to not pray without ceasing. You need prayer to rejoice always and to give thanks in everything. You need God to do that. And that's God's will. That's what the text says. So remember, God doesn't change in our circumstances. The gospel doesn't change in our circumstances. Look what Bridges says here. Gratitude is a handmaiden of contentment. An ever-growing attitude of gratitude will certainly make us more content because we'll be focusing more on what we do have, both spiritually and materially, than on what we do not have. But contentment is more than focusing on what we have. It is focusing on the fact that all we have by the grace of God. We do not deserve anything we have materially or spiritually. It is all by his grace. That's what fuels that thanksgiving right there. Very sweet reminders of that in that memorial service yesterday, if you watched that. Incredible reminders of that. This truth right here. Just a sinner saved by grace. Give thanks. What an incredible testimony. Here's what Priolo says. Putting this antidote of contentment, what antidote? Gratitude. Putting this into practice will require you to learn how to interpret providence in light of God's sovereignty and goodness. How quickly, here's a key part of contentment. How quickly can you get there when things are rough? How quickly can we get God is sovereign over this and God's goodness is still relevant and applicable in my life? How quickly can you get there? And you're thinking that determines how quickly you get from discontentment to contentment. So this antidote of contentment is gratitude. That's impossible Yes, we can do false pretense. We can kind of just, you know, say some words, may not mean them, but if there's true gratitude, you can't have discontentment and true gratitude at the same time. Can't have it. That's why that's crucial there. So God is always worthy. That's a great question just to ask ourselves. Even just in times of the fight of faith, right? Is God worthy of my obedience? Is he worthy of my trust? Has he demonstrated himself to such an extent that he's worthy of my trust and my thanksgiving? What would he need to do to demonstrate that worthiness even more? Let's look at the next one, then I'm going to ask a question here in a moment. Another truth is I need to be thinking more about God's promises than my circumstances. Yeah, we got to think about circumstances. There's a lot of things to think through. There's a lot of things to organize, to make decisions, absolutely. But how often do we, how much are we thinking about God's promises? You know, 2 Peter 1, of course, gives us this great assurance here. 2 Peter 1, verse 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, the true knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these, his glory and excellence, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I mean, you have the key parts of the Christian life here. You have God's power, you have the knowledge of God, you have the power of God, and you have the promises of God. There you go. That's what you need in the Christian life. And this text tells us we've got everything we need for it. Everything we need to honor him. And so I need to be thinking more about God's promises than my circumstances. Let's just throw out a handful here just for our time studying this on this final night. Just what are some of those key promises? I've mentioned a few. You can't use those. You can't use any ones I mentioned. You have to give new ones. New ones tonight. Let's build a list together. We've got a few out there, some good ones. You can use ones from previous times. That counts. But let's just throw at least a handful out. And just like our rule that we do, one answer has to be from someone less than 18 years old. At least one. It can be all of them if you want, but just at least one. Who's got what? So what promise? I'm not looking for something specific, just in terms of even this contentment, discontentment kind of categories. What are, so if we need to be thinking more about God's promises, one of the issues is we start to think, God's promises. I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He's taken all my sins. He's paid for all my sins. Okay, that's great. That's great. Can we keep going on and on? Yes, John. All right. All right. Where do we find that one?
Good question.
Just trust him. Trust him, it's in there. That's where. If you have your notes. That's great. Yeah, it's actually all over the Old Testament, but Hebrews 13. I think 5 and 6 in there. Yep.
Cameron. Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined and to become one into his son, so that we would become firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, so Romans 8:29-30. And I'm going to continue on because this is key here. What then shall we say to these things? Verse 31. If God is for us, who's against us? And here we go. Here's verse 32. This is key right here. Listen to how Paul argues this point. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Okay, so God, what's the point here? God has gone that far to give his only son, his own son, how will he not also with him? So everything in Christ, you know, Paul loves that, in Christ, right? With him, freely give us all things. All things for what? Is this a verse we go to when we want something new in life? No, this freely give us all things to persevere based on what he just said. Based on what Cameron read earlier. All the way to the end of glorification. Why would he go so far as to not spare the Son and then just hold back what we would need to make it all the way to the end, to complete that golden chain of redemption? Why would he do that if he's given the Son? You see what he's saying there? He's gone so far. What could greater gift could he give? What greater act could he do to secure sinners, to give them what they need? There is not. You can't come up with something. What could possibly make your spiritual, give you more security in your spiritual life other than the Son coming to die in your place? There's nothing. That'd be impossible. That's his point there. You see that? How will he not also with him freely give us all things we need to persevere? There's nothing, and he goes on to give us a list, an all-encompassing list. There's nothing that can take you out of God's love. Out of that, if you're in the any part in that golden chain of redemption, you're in. You can't have one of those. That's the point. It's everything. Everything. From predestination to glorification. All of it. It's all based on Christ's work, and he will bring it to pass. Yes. Great one.
Ephesians 1:13.
Okay.
Excellent. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Ephesians 1 is crucial, Brian. That's right. That's excellent there. Of course, that's the Spirit's work. And, you know, he's given as a pledge, verse 14, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So, you know, it's kind of NASB's trying to bring out that, hey, it's looking ahead to the end. Same thing, Romans 8. Same thing to the glorification, to us being with God. We are God's possession. That's right, but I want to go back. I like how it starts, too. That's where it ends. That's wonderful. Look where it starts. Verse 3. Very long, rich, run-on sentence. No periods. From 3 to 14 in the original text. All just loaded. Paul's like, I'm just going to say everything about salvation that I'm going to say to the Ephesians. One sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Heavenly places is kind of spiritual realm. Don't think of heaven as a location there. He uses the word heaven. He doesn't mean that here. He means the spiritual realm. He's blessed with everything. So it's almost like that 2 Peter 1 has that feel to it, right? He's blessed us with everything we need. Then he goes on to say what the Father has done in salvation, what the Son has done in salvation, and what the Spirit has done in salvation. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, so you can pick all sorts of things out of there for promises. Great. All right, maybe a couple more. We're winding down for the youngsters. You're going to be put on the spot. Yes, John. Okay, excellent. James 1:12 he's reading. Go ahead, sorry. Okay. Excellent. Yeah, and of course, 12 is after 2. 2 is a conundrum for us oftentimes because we read it a certain way, and if we read this in more raw times, it rubs at us a little bit. We're not reading it carefully. Verse 2, so that's John did kind of the bookend there. The other side of it, here's the front end. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. So consider is kind of count it. Count it like that. Okay, again, it's not finding joy in trials. I love trials. Trials are my favorite. That's not what this is saying. Notice how the verse continues. It's also a run-on sentence. It keeps going. Comma. Knowing something. That's how. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You just can't have endurance in the Christian life. Go back to Romans 8 as well. You just can't obtain endurance without various trials. Try to strengthen your faith without going through various trials. No one knows how that would work.
Well, you know, I'll just read my Bible really hard and I'll study really hard. Great, then you'll be equipped for the trials to be faithful. Wonderful.
Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete. Those are really synonymous there. Doesn't mean without sin. That's glorification. I don't believe he's talking about glorification here. He's saying just complete, mature. It's got the nuance kind of mature, just like other texts. Lacking in nothing. That's right. I mean, if you have endurance, think about the characteristic that is highlighted in Hebrews chapter 12 for Christ. Endurance. You have endurance. That's what's highlighted. He could have said faithfulness. Yeah, that's true. Could have said other things about Christ. They're all true, of course. He's the pinnacle example of them all. Love, of course. But he says endurance. He endured the cross. He endured all the shame. He endured all the ridicule, endured all the mistreatment to even go to the cross. Endurance. So no wonder James writes, if you have endurance, your life is going to be complete. Why? Because you can persevere through things. Let's go to that Hebrews. Oh, yeah, here we go. Yes, Mr. Caleb, let's do it. It's great. What we got?
That he would bring Jesus back.
The coming of Christ. Is that what you're referring to? Bringing Jesus back? Excellent. That's a crucial one. Excellent. Of course, thinking about the end. That is the biblical writers constantly point us to think about the end, the return of Christ. How about Colossians 3 for that? So many places we can go. That's a great one. Thank you. Colossians 3. This is such a great reminder right here. 3:1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. There's another indicator of discontentment, setting our minds. It's kind of where we get that concept, mindsets. You can know what's happening in discontentment. You're setting your mind on things on the earth. 4, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So your life isn't fully manifest, right? That 1 John 3 text, where we're children of God. Absolutely. But that reality, you can't really see that all the way, John says. But when Christ comes, when we see him, we'll be like him. And everyone who has that hope purifies himself as he is pure. There's another one we can add to this. 1 John 3, right there at the beginning, 1-3. And look what he says, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, wow. All of a sudden, verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. And now, when Christ, who is our life, when he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Your life is hidden right now. It's not manifest. A Christian can't find his or her, all of his or her life in this life right now. It's not manifest yet. Excellent. Great answers. Look at the Burroughs quote here. Back to your notes under 2 Peter 1. God never promised me that I would have these comforts at this time, and in such a way as I would have them. I am discontented only because I don't have these things which God never promised me, and therefore I sin greatly against the gospel and against the grace of faith. That's right. Making demands of God that he never promised. Excellent. Okay. Did I see another one back there? Okay. Got a mic back there. We got time for one more. You bet.
John 3:16.
Okay.
Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Eternal is a long time. It's a lot longer than our vapor of our life. It's always a good reminder. Thank you. Excellent. All right. Well, let's move on. Next one here. The next truth God expects, and you can see how some of these kind of tie in and introduce the next one, but God expects and has given me grace to trust and obey him in these circumstances. We ever stop to even think about that? God expects actually obedience, and he's given me the grace to do so. He doesn't place expectations on me again, like I said before, and just said, okay, hey, you're a Christian, go do it. No. He pours out grace as we look to him. I love, just for the sake of time here, we'll go 1 Peter 4:19. Of course, this is a context of persecution. Principles apply. 1 Peter 4:19. Chapter 4, verse 19, 1 Peter, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls, this is rich language, to a faithful creator. There's a lot of key terms in here. The will of God. Lord, this is your will right now. I'm going to entrust my soul. I'm going to hand it over is the word you could say as well. I'm going to hand over my soul to your care because you're faithful. You created me, and I trust you'll do what is right. I trust you'll do what is right. Wow. There's a lot there in that one. Look what Burroughs says again. Others spend their thoughts on those things that will disturb and disquiet them, and so they grow more and more discontented. But indeed, let me spend my thoughts in thinking what my duty is. What is the duty of my present condition which I am in? Oh, says a man whose condition has changed and who has lost his wealth, if only I had my wealth as I had before, how would I use it to his glory? Well, God has made me see, though, that I didn't honor him with my possessions as I should have done. Oh, if I had it again, I would do better than I did before. But this may only be a temptation. He says, you should rather think, what does God require of me in the circumstances I am now brought into? And you should labor to bring your heart to quiet and contentment by setting your soul to work about the duties of your present condition. And the truth is, I know nothing more effective for quieting a Christian soul and getting contentment than this, setting your heart on the work surrounding the duties of your present condition you're now in. And beware your thoughts about other conditions as a mere temptation. Strong statement. Now, of course, you can pray for things. You can pray for relief. You can pray for that. But just he's saying to set your heart on that again. Look out. Look out. You can't set your heart anything but on Christ and what his will is, what his word says. Beware your thoughts about other conditions. Beware of setting your heart on other conditions because those are mere temptations in that moment. So God expects and has given me grace to trust and obey him in these circumstances. Three more. Next one, my sin may not have brought about my circumstances. Of course, not everything that happens in our lives is directly due or is the direct result of our sinful choices. Or our sinful actions? No, of course not. That was the problem with Job's friends, right? They sat around and just kind of kept drilling him. We know there's something. This couldn't have happened to you. You know, of course, the word tells us at the beginning what took place, so we know the whole time. The reader knows the whole time, and they're just sitting around saying, no, that can't be right. You got to have something, buddy. This is really bad. And we operate in a system where God does good to good people, and he does bad only to bad people. And this is bad, so you're bad. Just fess up. That's basically the whole middle part of Job. And he's defending himself. I don't know what you're talking about. And you're not being good friends right now, by the way. And God rebukes him in the end. So, of course, bad circumstances, tough circumstances are not always the result. Yes, there clearly are times when there's a one-to-one correlation. There's a consequence. We just studied the Proverbs, right? Proverbs are built, they have built-in consequences for foolish choices. They're built in. But not everything in our lives, of course, has that one-to-one. But we still need to examine our heart, regardless of what's taking place, regardless if it can be directly connected to sin. We still have to say, Lord, is there something in me? Is there something coming out that I need to deal with? even situations that, again, are not about our choices, God can uses those things to bring things out of us, right? Go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 12. I'm not sure when this would be irrelevant as a prayer for any Christian. I'm not sure. I can't think of that occasion right now. 19:12, who can discern his errors? If we think we can see all of our faults completely with utter precision, that's a deception, actually. So basically what that was, that comes off as pride, right? Because if anyone, or even perhaps even if you let it go far enough, even the Holy Spirit using the word to convict you brings something up, you're just going to, no, that can't be. I haven't seen that. That can't be true. That's dangerous. That's very dangerous. The Proverbs have a lot to say about someone who will not listen to outside counsel. So that's what he says. Who can discern his errors fully is what he means. Obviously, David sees the sin. But who can discern all of his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. I got things that are sneaky going on in my heart. Please forgive me for those things, Lord. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Ooh. Wow. Let them not rule over me. Presumptuous sins, those are trampling on the grace of God, just presuming on the grace. Well, yeah, I may sin here, but God's grace is sufficient. He's forgiven me before. Surely he'll forgive me again. Very dangerous conversation to have with yourself prior to sinning when you're faced with the fork in the road, because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he'll offer you a way out because he's faithful, and you're not being tempted beyond what you can bear, and you're not being tempted in some way that never has happened in the history of the world. In fact, we're all tempted in similar ways. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Of course, we can think of Hebrews 12 as well, and that's going to jump into the category I was keeping us out of earlier. But Hebrews 12 is, of course, a discipline text. And then, of course, the question that comes up there is, well, how do I know? It's always a question that comes up. How do I know? Okay, I'm in a trial. How do I know if I'm being disciplined? Well, here's how you know. God will make that very apparent. He will do something like this. He will bring something like this to light and make it very apparent. Now, some you can stiff-arm that. But he will make it very apparent through someone else, through your own study of Scripture, through your own listening to truth, preaching, teaching, something like that. He will make that apparent. That's how that works there. So if you're seeking the Lord with an open, honest, humble heart, and nothing is coming to you, you've asked close confidants, have you seen something, a pattern in my life that would be connected to this? The Lord might be disciplining me. No, well, at some point then, that's not Hebrews 12, it's not discipline. He disciplines us for our good, of course, but it is due to errant ways. He does that because he loves us, because we're his children. That's what the text says. He says those who aren't disciplined are illegitimate, is the wording of the text. Because he makes the point there, earthly fathers, they discipline as they seem best, as they thought they were doing as best they could. But your heavenly Father always does what is best. So you certainly have that. So that's why I said may. My sin may not have brought about my circumstances. That can happen. It can. There may be a consequence, or it may be the Lord's chastening hand. That's his grace. That's his grace, of course. If you examine your heart openly before the Lord, he's not going to hide knowledge. He's not going to hide that from you. No, that's why he's doing it. He's doing that to sanctify you. And it's not pleasant in the moment, right? That's what it says. But afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you are in a pattern of an errant way, that's not a peaceful life. Not for a Christian. Nope. Yeah, conscience is going to get you every time. So that's a peaceful fruit of righteousness, so what it yields. Look at what Watson says here. Remember that in every loss, there is only a suffering. But in every discontentment, there is a sin. And one sin is worse than 1,000 sufferings. Your sufferings are not so great as your sins. Put these two in the balance and see which way is heaviest. Where sin lies heavy, sufferings lie light. A carnal spirit makes more of his sufferings and less of his sins. He looks upon one at the great end of the telescope, but upon the other at the little end of the telescope. The carnal heart cries out, "Take away my affliction," but the gracious heart cries out, "Take away my iniquity." The one says, "Never has anyone suffered as I have," but the other says, "Never has anyone sinned as I have." That's right. That's right. We, you know, you don't want to cross lines into self-atonement. You're just trying to beat oneself up enough just to atone and feel better and make God know you're serious about your sin if you feel bad enough about it. You have to watch out how the flesh works in these things. But the point is what? The point is, if you are actually thinking about your sin and God's grace and his mercy, you're not going to look at your tough circumstances as greater and greater and greater and greater. That's not how it works then. That's the point of this. Two more. Next truth. There is some spiritual good intended by God in all my troubles. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do these two, and then I'm going to try to give us at least 10 minutes for any final questions or any clarifications or anything, okay? So we're going to get through these two, and then I'll try to leave us 10 minutes. There's some spiritual good intended by God in all my troubles. I know this sounds similar. It's touching on other things we've already talked about. But again, we need as many specific truths as we can to fight these things. Lamentations 3:19, incredible text. Lamentations 3:19, middle of the book. Remember my affliction, Jeremiah's crying out, and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me, but this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses, plural. This isn't an attribute right here. This is expressions. They never cease, for his compassions never fail. They don't give out. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that's the last verse we know, but we got to keep reading. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. You see the bookend from verse 21 now. How do you get hope? He recalls the Lord's loving kindness. What is that? His covenant, steadfast, loyal love, his compassion, just his merciful character. And it just goes on and on and on, and it's great. His faithfulness is so great. Therefore, the Lord is everything to him. His portion. That's how he gets hope. Let's look at 25. The Lord is good, Yahweh is good, to those who wait for him. Wait's a very similar term in the Old Testament to trust. Hope, very similar. To the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Again, we've talked about this. This kind of terminology, Old Testament, does not mean you can't pray, does not mean you can't preach to yourself. It means don't complain. The opposite of silently is complain. Murmur. It's good he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Jeremiah's in a situation, he's not going to do anything about that. He's in the ash heap of Jerusalem. Babylon has just come through. What's he going to do? What's he going to change? Right now, he has to wait for the salvation of the Lord. Look what Watson says here. Afflictions teach us humility. That's where you see this progression, right? Oh, I've taken account of my affliction, my bitterness, my bitter circumstances. My soul remembers is so low. I am brought so low. And then he starts to turn, right? Starts to turn. But this I recall to mind. This is it. This is the fight. This is the fight of faith right here. Look, it's like Psalm 42. My soul, why are you downcast within me? Hope in God. Same thing. Afflictions teach us humility. We're commonly prosperous and proud, but corrections are God's corrosives to eat out the proud flesh. God brings us into the valley of tears that he may bring us into the valley of humility. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. So that's brought low. When men have grown proud, God has no better way with them than to brew them a cup of wormwood. Don't forget Lamentations. We could have put that on our list, that passage. That's one we go back to a lot. And here's a big one. We'll end on this one. If we get here, our mind is pretty much all the way renewed if we can get here. If we start seeing discontentment and hating it because of sin. This is the truth. My life is far worse with the presence of any discontentment. My life is not going to be benefited by discontentment in any sense. It's actually going to be way worse. Sinning against God. Let me read the quote and then we'll go to Psalm 73. Discontent of mind is the sore which makes the fetters of affliction more grievous. Discontent troubles us more than the trouble itself. I think we could all testify to that. How many times, I don't know why I was worrying about that so much. What a waste. What was I doing? It didn't even do anything. It just made it 10 times worse. Psalm 73. We'll end here and then open it up. Psalm 73. You know this psalm, Psalm of Asaph, of course. This is a testimony. It's a testimony of his journey from bitterness, of discontentment, of covetousness, of calling into question God's ways. It's a testimony of that journey to coming to his senses and stop being like a beast, he says. And starts to reason rightly with the truth. So 1-3, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he said, I wasn't like that for a little bit. I wouldn't be in that verse for a little bit. As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. That is serious stuff there. That's not just, like we say, stumbling over a little crack in the sidewalk. That's stumbling over the side of a cliff. For I was envious. Here it is. He just says it. This God had showed his heart. I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he means he saw it and he hated it. He couldn't reconcile it. And so he goes and he's chronicling all the things that he observed. Like they have no trials, only prosperity. And they don't care about God, of course. And I'm over here trying to honor God, and my life is miserable. And they're living it up. Verse 21. Let's pick it up. Similar line here. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, God. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. This almost sounds like Psalm 139. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. There's the end again right there. And here we go. Here's the verses we know. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. There's again. God is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works, period, end of the song. So he just did. He's done. He just did it. I think you could classify this, Asaph, as saying my life was far worse. And I was heading for a dangerous destruction with discontentment and bitterness. A few minutes left. What can we clarify? Any questions on any part of the study? Anything we can review? Any parts that you're wondering, hey, why don't we cover this? Or, hey, this seems to be connected to contentment or discontentment. Anything you're thinking through? Can we get we got a mic up here. Philip's coming. There we go. Yep. Great.
Regarding God disciplining his legitimate children and discerning when we have troubles in life or trials in life, is that because of a sin in my life, or is that just a pure trial for my good by God's grace? Can you evaluate a little more in discerning that? I know you said that he would make it abundantly clear, but if we sit down, like, it's always good to sit down and reflect on our sin, and when we do that, we're probably always going to find sin.
Right? Yeah, right.
So can you maybe get into more detail of what that looks like, one versus the other? Or?
Yeah. Well, one sense I'd answer, I wish I could. another sense, we could probably go to this extent. Because that's a tension, Dan, you're raising. So that's a good follow-up to that. Because obviously, we could all find sin if we're looking for it in our lives. And so do we just say, okay, well, every time then I should be able to classify this as discipline. Because I can always find sin. I can always find something. So typically what you see in the examples in Scripture is some sort of pattern, some sort of egregious types of things. I'm not trying to rank sin here. I'm just saying we know we have a sinful nature. We know that's going to express itself. To deny that is a lie, 1 John 1, okay? That doesn't mean God is disciplining every single sin. We know that is true as well. And so the discipline is very significant. That may be something to point out as well. In Hebrews 12, it's incredibly significant. So therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight your paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So, you know, it's got some pretty strong language for what the discipline might look like. Someone, again, it's not going to be subtle. It's not going to be subtle in this way, in this context here. The Lord knows perfectly how to get our attention. And then he brings the sin to light. And then obviously it's someone's, someone's repentance is going to be the outcome of that, because that's what he's doing. He's bringing someone back, right? That's what he did to Israel. Of course, Israel kept stiff-arming in the Old Testament. So yeah, you're right. We could always examine ourselves and find some sort of sin, but this is sin that we're not keeping short accounts with. This is sin we're just letting go on. This is sin we're getting a hardened heart. This is sin we're presuming on God. That's when this comes into play a little more. Good question. That's a good follow-up, yeah.
Follow-up. So what? Just to make sure, going with Dan's question, so just it seems like it'd be clear, like, the sin would just be directly related to the trial, probably, that you're going through. You know, it's, whatever mistake that you're making, that where you're being irresponsible with something, like, there's a direct consequence that comes with that. And so it would seem like in that moment, you'd look at how you've been irresponsible, and now you're getting the practical repercussions of that, and that seems like that would be an obvious example, maybe.
It could, but those could just be the Proverbs playing themselves out too, right? Mm-hmm. So the Proverbs had a lot of one-to-one correlation. I wouldn't always say discipline is a one-to-one. Could be an entirely different category. massively different. So we have to, you know, we have to avoid the two extremes, right? So John 9. Hey, Jesus, blind man. Okay, I know. Someone sinned. Was it him or was it his parents? Just tell us. We know. We already know that. We don't need to tell you. You don't need to tell us that someone sinned. We already know that because he's blind. So just tell us if his parents or it was him. So we have to stay away from that. We have to stay away from the other side, that God doesn't bring certain things into our lives to make us more holy. We have to stay away from that side too, that cannot happen. All right. So it's not always the case over here, but God can do that and does do things like that. But he makes that apparent. It's not just someone's left just with no clarity at all. The discipline wouldn't have the effect. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's the intention of the discipline right there. So not always a one-to-one. Not always a one-to-one. It could be something that's totally unrelated. But it's going to be something that, again, something that's not being dealt with. Something to be dealt with. God gets our attention. Yeah. Good. All right. Cameron.
Another follow-up to that one. Other side of us, you have
presumption. This just means I'm not being clear at all. Like, if it takes four or five rounds of this thing.
So you have the presumption side of it. You know, Hebrews 12, the person that, hey, I'm a Christian, I can sin in this way. God's not going to judge me. Like, I can keep living in this way. But what about the person that has a conscience that is so burdened by, I don't want to do anything to sin, and they're getting morbidly introspective, where it's like, I can't make a decision. What if there might be a little bit of sin in here? You know, I think about what would you counsel on that extreme to help the person with?
So are you saying that the person is trying to assess motives to such an extent ahead of time that it's having a paralyzing effect?
Yeah, so like they're going through a trial, whatever is going on, and they're like, well, you know, Matt told me I need to, or scripture also says, like, I need to be checking my heart, but I'm just overly, like, I'm not going to the scriptures, I'm thinking about maybe this is the motive, and they're getting so down in the weeds that they're, you know, assigning motives and getting morbidly introspective about
sin. Yeah. I mean, that term, I mean, we hear that thrown around a lot. Obviously, we got to examine ourselves, right? 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, see if you're in the faith. David prays for it, prays for an examination of his own heart. So the examination is not the problem. So if we're talking about an introspection that's unhealthy, we have to be using categories that aren't biblical. And we have to be, or we're seeking information, back to that beginning part, that God hasn't provided or isn't going to provide for us. So we can't have the requirement to have our motives stamped as perfectly pure before we move forward in obedience. Because who's the one assessing our motives? Well, we don't want to say us. We want to say, oh, the Holy Spirit. Okay, but we're still processing those things. Our heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. So you have to be careful, because that's a tool of Satan to keep us from obeying God in that. And so, again, all we have to worry about is a humble heart. That's all we have to do, just have a humble heart. Yeah, no, that is. God gives grace to the humble, right? As opposed to the proud. But so if we're positioning ourselves in humility, again, God doesn't hide crucial truth from that person. Why would he do that? That's not what he does. So we don't have to say, well, I got to figure this thing out. I got to be the one, I got to be the detective and do all that. No, we have to be opening ourselves up to the Word of God, the Spirit's convicting work through the Word of God. And we trust that he will give us what we need to follow him and honor him and show us that. That's it. Nobody should be saying all the time, no, I've checked myself and it's pure. Pure. Yep, over here. Pure. I did it. I checked it. Okay, I guess it's worth something. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? Yeah, I've examined myself in this area. I don't think I'm guilty in this area, but God is my judge. He'll reveal men's motives in the end. He'll show those things. So we trust in that. We trust he's going to show us what we need to follow him, to honor him. All right? Let me close this. If you have any more questions, come on up. I want to make sure we can dismiss at the proper time. So I'll get you in a second. Thank you. Lord, we just are grateful for just your truth and the guidance that you give us, just these paths of righteousness. And we have to admit, it's not complicated, but our sin makes it messy. Our sin clouds our judgment. Our sin distances us from you and puts us in a position that we are just far sometimes, far from your grace. And yet you're faithful. You're faithful. You show us the way back. So Lord, just may we be just working on and dealing with whatever you show us in our hearts, not letting things compound and stockpile and just carry on, just ignore it as if it's just going to go away on its own. These are things you're bringing out that we're called to deal with. So give us grace, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Give us soft hearts to the truth. And Lord, may whatever happen to us, may we be humble. May we be humbled by it. And may that humility just spill out into others so we may serve others in a way that honors you as well. So thank you for these times. Thank you for these night studies. May we take these things away and put them into practice. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, we have some light refreshments set up in the fellowship hall. First time. First time for the fellowship hall usage officially. So enjoy. And thanks for being here tonight.